1 Samuel chapter 25 is where we left off last time. And we'll pick it up there tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 25. And we read in verse 1, "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." So now Samuel dies. I mean, this great, great man of God. He's gone on to be with the Lord and gone on, no doubt, to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Isn't it interesting what God is willing to pour into a life for so many years, and then the time comes to take that life to be with him, And he just takes it. I'm so in awe of what the Lord teaches you and I every day, and what he builds into our lives, and just the character that he builds in, the experience that he gives us, the knowledge that he gives us, the opportunity that he gives to us. And here he spends, you know, 70 years building into this man's life, and the time comes where he takes that rich, rich treasure that this man was to the entirety of planet Earth and just takes him home. Isn't that something? I mean, you just would say, boy, when you've built that much into a life, don't ever take that kind of a life away. And yet he does continually, doesn't he? I'm a reader and love to read a lot of Christian biography. When it's time for my mind to go out to recess, I'll find some Christian biography to read, some good Christian biography, or some George MacDonald. That's where I get to go out and run and play in my mind a little bit. And just to learn about these men and women that have been so mightily used by God through the ages, and commentaries or biographies on Spurgeon and G. Campbell Morgan and Martin Lloyd-Jones and Ironside and Barnhouse and so many, many others. I'm fighting through Amy Carmichael's a little bit, not because of her, but just the style of the book. And so these men and women that God has used so mightily, poured so much in, and then they're gone. And God takes all that he's poured into their lives, and he's pouring it into the next generation that's going to come in and fill those spots. And so we see, you know, who may be in this room, who in the world is God going to use now, as our brother Billy Graham is getting older and some physical limitations that have begun to hinder the level of his previous activity. What's he going to do? But he's always planning, he's always working, he's always filling in. And so here this great man comes on the scene and then quietly goes off the scene. And isn't it interesting? If you do read biography, how quietly they do go off by the time they do. It's really something. And only the Lord can reward them for the service that they've given to the Lord's people. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. It's a great place to have a business. He probably had that little pastry shop, you know, cafe mocha shop right there on the main drag. This is the Middle East. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. And he was very rich, yes. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. I mean, that made you very, very rich in those days. If you had a handful of those, you were like the kingpin of your neighborhood. He's got a lot. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And the name of the man was Nabal, and his name means foolish or fool. You know, that's a pretty tough name to, you know, give to a kid, but he lived down to it. And the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. You know, many an Abigail is hitched to a Nabal to this day. And he was of the house of Caleb, came from a very godly lineage. So there was no reason for him to be the way that he was. And when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 men, young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name." Now, when they would shear the sheep, it was a time of great celebration. It was to the rancher what the time of harvest was to the farmer. In other words, it was then that if you had a great year and the sheep had multiplied and the goats had multiplied, the animals had multiplied, they had plenty of fur and you sheared them off, and it was really that great, great time of bringing in what you had worked hard for the whole year. And it was also a time among the Jewish people, a time for some real other-centeredness. It was a time for expressing, God has been good to me, and now I'm going to be good to others around me out of the grace that he's shown to me. So as David approaches Nabal, he's not doing something that's unusual. It was something that happened throughout the land in that day when one man was blessed as Nabal was blessed. And so David sends his 10 men, and he says to them to greet Nabal in David's name, "And thus you shall say to him," verse 6, "who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, and peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shears, and your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day, and please, give whatever," I'm not asking for anything in particular, "give whatever comes to your hand, to your servants, and to your son David." So David comes with real meekness and real humility to this man, and he's saying, "Why don't you extend some grace to us? While your flocks have been out in the field, we've been a wall to those flocks. We have protected those flocks from the beasts. We've protected them from other men. Your men have not lost a single animal while we've been around. We had opportunity to steal. We didn't steal. And we drove off those who would steal from them." And so, just a chance to say, "Listen, we have extended grace to you. We're not sending you a bill or anything. But if you wanted to express grace back to us, here's how you could do it." And David's concerned for his young men, because his young men, they're hungry. They're living in the wilderness, fleeing from Saul. And so he comes in this great position of humility to Nabal. And so when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all of these words in the name of David, and they waited. And then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master." And so now Nabal is not only going to turn David down, but he's going to insult him, because he's accusing him of being a renegade, and he's accusing him of being a rebellious person. And David is nothing of the sort. He's run for his life. And so here now, he not only turns David down, but he insults David, and he insults him in front of his men. And then Nabal said, "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed?" You getting a feel for this guy somewhere in here? "For my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" And so David's men turned back on their heels and went back, and they came and told all these words to David. And so here is Nabal. He's not the last man to live under that name, though, you know, we're not typically named that today. But Nabal is a man whose entire life can be encapsulated in the two words that come out of his mouth most. And the two words are, "I" and "my." And that's all he says there in verse 11. It's the all I, me, and my show there in verse 11. The interesting thing is that today, a man like Nabal is lifted up as the example in the business community. He's the one that's lifted up as the guy that's sharp, he's shrewd, he knows how to, you know, really cut here and shaft this guy over here and all that kind of thing. And yet, the fascinating thing is, in God's Word, God calls him a fool, and he is a foolish man, and we'll see in a moment why. And then David, when he receives this news, and not only that his request has been turned down, but that he has been insulted, he said to his men, every man gird on his sword. And so every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. And so David now seeks to act upon his anger and seeks revenge now against Nabal. Isn't that interesting? He's been so patient for a million years with Saul. Saul has run this guy all over the countryside, and he hasn't lifted a hand to him, let alone a spear or a sword. And little old Nabal over here, you know, says a little something, and now he's going to put his sword on, and I mean, he's going to wipe every single man out and the whole company of Nabal. Man, how unspiritual. How exactly like us he is. Isn't it kooky? Isn't it kooky how you can be so spiritual in one environment, you walk away from it? Wow. Did you see how spiritual I was over there? Man. I'm going to write my autobiography, A Man of Spirituality and Faith, an autobiography by Damien Kyle, you know. And we can handle something so well over here, and then something so much smaller than it come our way a day later, and we're going to kill someone over it. Man, is the flesh kooky or what? Kooky is a nice word for it, isn't it? Is it weird? It really is. So we have to be on guard about the desire for revenge. We have to be very, very on guard with our anger, don't we? Some of you are so mellow, it's a wonder you get up in the morning. He's got to light a fire under you every day to get you to do something. And there's others of us that we live right on the edge, man. We wake up and put that sword on and head on into the day, you know. And I mean, we're, you know, really intense. We're right on that edge. And I mean, it doesn't take much to make us angry. And these things, you just have to be careful of this kind of stuff, because here's a man as mature as David is, and yet he's just about to make a terrible, more than a mistake, he's going to sin. Now, in verse 14, one of the young men told Abigail. Now, this is one of the young men that David's about to kill, and he's innocent. I have never known an expression of anger to play itself out in its fullness, directed towards one particular person, that it doesn't spill over and create a lot of other victims. The Bible says that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God never uses my wrath. He never uses our flesh. He doesn't want it. It's of absolutely no use to him. And there's no trying after I've engaged in that to try and sanctify it. I mean, you can try and try and try, but you can't get away with it. The Lord won't let us. And so here is this thing where he's going to take revenge on Nabal. He's going to wipe out every one of the young men. And here's a young man who's absolutely innocent. And he tells Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to meet our master, and he reviled them. I mean, he scorned them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by day and night, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he's such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. So pretty limited respect among the ranks there as it related to Nabal, but he lived, again, down to his name. And then Abigail made haste, and she took 200 loaves of bread. I don't know about your house, but listen, if you come into my house and you take 200 loaves of bread, I'm going to notice it. But Nabal and this whole thing he's involved in, she's going to take this whole big thing away, and he's not even going to notice it as it relates to the party. There was plenty for him to share and to give to David, and he really had an obligation to do it. So she took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And so it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, for he has repaid me evil for good." You know, he's in the I, me thing now, isn't he, a little bit? "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." And so he's come down to the level of Nabal. And that's usually about what anger does. I've never known anger in my life to raise me above, you know, the person that's making me angry. This brings me right down to his level. And so now he's all involved with the I, me, my. And, you know, sometimes men can be prone to fall into this every now and then, every decade or so, when they've been offended. "Now when Abigail saw David, she hastened to dismount from the donkey, fell on her face before David," "and bowed down to the ground. And so she fell at his feet and said, 'Oh me, on me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant.'" And so she begins to speak to him now, "Please do not let my lord," speaking of David, "regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Fool is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent." And so she says, "Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, as Jehovah lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed." This is called a presumptive sale because he hasn't stopped yet, but she's assuming he will. "And from avenging yourself with your hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal." Here is Abigail, and she's trying to cause David to realize that he's going to throw away his whole witness and he's going to throw away his future for a fool. Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. When we read the book of Proverbs, it has an awful lot to say about the foolish man and about how to deal with the foolish man. And all of it says, don't answer him after his foolishness. Don't do it. Be careful of the foolish man. David is about to take his whole representation of God, God's whole call upon his life, and he's just about to throw it away for a fool that has insulted him. Is that you tonight? In that place tonight? Angry at some foolish person in your life. How he's treated you, how she's treated you, what she's done, what he's done or something, and just about to throw everything away, your whole witness for Christ, in order to take and slay him and everything associated with him. It's very, very foolish. It's coming down to the level of Nabal. And God's word here warns us not to do it. And the interesting thing is that Abigail, when she comes to David here, she helps him regain the eternal perspective. He's just seeing it as Nabal versus himself. But she starts to talk about the Lord and what the Lord's called him to and what the Lord is going to do and all of these things concerning the Lord. And all of a sudden, David starts to get back the eternal perspective. Isn't that great to have people that will speak into our lives that way? You know, where you're just heading off to slay someone, so to speak, and then someone comes in and says, yeah, go ahead and do it, but, you know, it's too bad about God's plan for your life. What? What are you saying to me? And they just come in and they begin to speak the eternal perspective into our lives concerning the Lord. And that's what she does. And she is informing David, listen, David, God doesn't need your anger. And he doesn't want your anger, and he isn't going to use it. And then she says in verse 27, and now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. And please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord, speaking of David, an enduring house, because my Lord David fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. She's really trying to head him off from doing an evil deed. And yet a man has arisen to pursue you, speaking of Saul, and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall not be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And what she's communicating to David here is what Nabal said about you, that you were one of those servants that broke away in rebellion from his master. Don't think that's the way everyone sees you. There's a lot of people who see this situation exactly for what it is. And that is that you've been hunted, you've been wronged, but you've got to let the Lord bring that to the surface, and you've got to give the Lord time to bring that out into the open. And it's neat. The Lord is just giving him some glimpses in what he's lost sight of. Again, it's so important for us to have relationships in our lives where people are free to speak into our lives in these kind of times. I know that I have them in my life, and I'm thankful for them, because this thing of David is not so far from really from any of us. And so she says, and it shall come to pass in verse 30, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. And so she heads him off here in this. And she knows that if David does this, the day will come when he'll deeply regret it. You ever done something you deeply regretted as a Christian? You go, oh man, if I could just have those words back, if I could just have that sword back, if I could just have that 5 minutes back. I mean, and it happens. And so, and she knew that his conscience would be hurt by this because of the tenderness of his conscience. The danger following after his anger. And then David said to Abigail, what are you, a mere woman, speaking to a future king like me in such a fashion as this? No, he doesn't do that. And he could have done that. Because in that culture, in that day, a woman was just barely above the level of property. And so this is an amazing thing. And it says something for David's heart and his sensitivity to the Lord, that this woman, who is very low in the whole social system of that day, comes and speaks, and he listens to her. You know, we better listen to whoever the Lord sends to speak to us when the Lord needs to speak to us. We're not too good to learn from anyone or from any source. So the Lord sent a woman, and it was a good thing that David was willing to listen to a woman. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. And so David sees that she's right. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hastened and come to me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. And so David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, Go up in peace to your house. See, I have respected your voice and respected your person. And so David is teachable, and he learns from what Abigail says to him. Listen, in our lives as Christians, let me just let the cat out of the bag. Every single one of us in this room are going to make mistakes until the day the Lord returns. We're going to make wrong decisions. We're going to go in directions that are wrong. We're going to go in all kinds of different things, just like David does here. And God is going to send people, and he's going to send circumstances to stop us from getting where we think we ought to go in our self-righteousness. And it's very important for us to be willing to say, you know what, you're right, and I'm wrong. And I'm glad God sent you to stop me. And I don't think that any of David's men lost respect for David for doing that. I don't think that anyone loses respect for a person who's willing to admit that they're wrong. I think there's a great lack of respect towards the person who will never admit that they're wrong. When you know they're wrong, everybody's wrong at one time or another. And here is David. He's a soldier over 600 men. And sometimes it's really hard for a soldier, military background, once you've put the sword on, no turning back now. It would have been real easy for him to say, no, I've launched the troops and we've got the battle plan in place. I'm going to go ahead and do it. I'm not going to let some silly woman come in and make me look bad or admit that I'm wrong in front of everyone. He doesn't do that. He admits that he's wrong, and he turns in the other direction, and he goes back. And that's what we need to do too. And we need to, because, again, we're going to be wrong on a regular basis. I think the most fearful thing is if you were in David's army and you're listening to what's happening here and you're catching the whole drift of what it is that Abigail's saying to David and you're realizing that she's right and what David is leading us into is wrong, and then you watch David go with it anyway. I mean, what do you do now? Because now you know you got a guy that's not going to listen to the Lord. Now you know you got a guy that will go into battle whether he's right or whether he's wrong. Doesn't matter to him. And that's going to put more turmoil in the hearts of the people that are under your authority, whether it be our children or whether it be employees or whether it be in ministry or anything else, than ever coming along and saying, you know, I missed that, and I missed that in a big way, and I'm thankful for how God got my attention here so that I didn't turn this into a slaughter. And then Abigail went to Nabal. There he was, holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. So it wasn't that this man didn't know how to be lavish. He didn't know how to be lavish towards other people. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. And therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. No much sense saying much to a drunk man. And so it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, that his wife had told him everything that had happened, and that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. He probably had a heart attack, or he probably had a stroke. And then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. That's the end of the man or the woman who lives after the I, me, and my. He loses everything. He doesn't just lose his riches. He loses his wife. He loses his life. He loses everything. And the great need, in order that you and I don't become a Nabal, because there's a Nabal in all of us. It's simply called selfishness. And the great need in our life to keep from coming into that place is to make sure that I and me are submitted to the Lord. And that recognition that I and me as a Christian are the Lord's. That recognition that my life not only belongs to Him, but everything I have belongs to Him. And it's only when I come to that place that I can really enjoy life. And I can really enjoy what He has given to me. Because otherwise, if I view it as my own, then now I spend all of my time trying to protect it and all. And so the great need of Nabal was to just say, Lord, I am yours. Everything that I have is yours. However you want to dispense it, you know, do however you want. What do you think the Lord would have done? Come in and said, all right, I want every single goat you got, every sheep you got. I'm going to fleece you right down to your fingernails. It's all I'm going to leave you and take everything away. You think God's going to do that to a man like Nabal? He's not going to do it. He's going to turn a man like Nabal, if he's got that kind of a heart, into a channel of blessing among his people. That's all that he wanted to do. Everything Nabal had was the Lord's, and he couldn't even enjoy it because he didn't see it that way. So when David had heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. He's so glad now that he didn't do it. Yes. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as wife. And when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David has sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. And then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And so Abigail rose in haste, rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. And David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. And so David now takes two wives. This is a great mistake for any man. It was for David. Oh, listen, I didn't mean anything. And it's going to create problems for him because that's a weakness in his life that's going to become apparent later in his life. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding? Yes, he's hiding there. Hiding in the hill of Hakalah, which is opposite Jeshimon. And then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakalah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. And David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. And so here are these Ziphites. Again, they're just man-pleasers. And they've already betrayed David once to Saul, and the Lord protected him. And now they do it again. Again, that kind of person that kicks a man when he's down, not realizing that that man is going to be up one day sooner than they think. And so David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And Saul saw the place where David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. You put the king in the middle for the protection, and then they build the camp around him. And then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I'll go down with you. And so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear in the ground by his head. Have spear, will travel. This guy never, don't leave home without it, man. Never know when you might be able to pin someone to a wall in your anger. And Abner and the people lay all around him. And then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. I mean, I'll get him right through the heart and pin him to the ground. He's a soldier, and you know, the brother of Joab. And in his mind, that's the solution. God has delivered Saul to you again now. Hey, don't mess up like you did in the cave. I mean, God's just giving you another chance again now. Pin him right to the ground. I mean, you know, love those who love you, and you know, hate those who who hate you. Because you know how supernatural a life that is. You know how nobody else in the world is living like that, and how much God will be seen in that kind of a life. There's no supernaturalness about that kind of a life. Pin them right to the ground. All right, there you go. God be glorified. David said to Abishai, verse 9, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Come on, David, you're still calling him the Lord's anointed? This guy is totally out in left field now. What are you calling him the Lord's anointed? He still is the Lord's anointed. And if he's not anointed for anything else at this point in time, he is anointed for one thing, and that is to prepare David to become king. And it was God's job to take him out of the way when David's heart had been prepared as fully as God wanted to prepare David's heart through Saul and through Saul's wickedness. And so he was still anointed for those purposes. We don't think of the anointing of that term very often, in that sense very often, do we? This guy's anointed? Yeah, he's driving me crazy. But he's building good things into my life because of it. And David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him down, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." In other words, the Lord has raised him up, and the Lord's going to have to take him out. That's the Lord's dealing. And the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go. And so David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw it or knew it, or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. And then David went over to the other side, and he stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them and Saul. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Abner is Saul's general. And Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your Lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your Lord, the king. And this thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you're worthy to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed." And that was part of the deal. I mean, you fell asleep on duty like Abner did, and it was a death sentence. "And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." And then Saul knew David's voice. And he said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It's my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand?" And David says, "Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, Saul, then let the Lord accept an offering." In other words, if I have sinned against the Lord, Saul, and the Lord has sent you to come against me, then tell me my sin so that I can confess my sin and give a sin offering to the Lord for my sin, if that's what's really happening here. In other words, Saul, has God sent you to do what you're doing to me? And then he says, "But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' And now therefore do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea as one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." And so here is Saul coming against David, and David is saying, "Listen, if the Lord hasn't sent you, why are you out here? And who's whispering into your ear? What are your advisors telling you in terms of coming out to follow me and to seek after me?" So he's confronting them with this. And so David knows that some people are speaking into Saul's life and he's listening to them. And so David lays his defense before Saul, and then notice what Saul says in verse 21. He said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." Here is Saul, weird guy. It seems like whoever he's talked to last is who he rolls with. If his cabinet members are speaking into his ear, he rolls with that. But then if he speaks with David and David makes sense, he rolls with that till he gets back with his cabinet members. And then he hears David again. It's like, because he has no moral base of his own. There's nothing that he believes in terms of his own heart. So here's this guy, and he's just, you know, washed about with every wave that comes into his life. Up and down, one way, the other way, one way, the other way. And then he makes, what is that incredible biographical statement there at the end of verse 21 where he says, autobiographical statement where he says, "Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." He confesses the fact that he has sinned, but it's not enough to confess that I've sinned. I need to confess my sin and I need to repent. I need to turn from that sin. And that's the one thing Saul won't do. He refuses to do it. And that's why Saul is going to die on a battlefield and battle against the Philistines in just a couple of chapters. The man who would never repent because he always had an excuse for his sin. The fascinating thing here is as he says, "I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." Why would you say that and not just simply repent? Why can't a person just look at their life and say, "I have been a fool up to this point and erred exceedingly, and since I have been a fool, I'm going to cease to be a fool from this point forth because now I'm going to turn to God." You know, repentance is okay. Repentance is a great, great word. It's not the end of the world, though it's associated with signs that have to do with that. But it's not the end of the world. It's a chance to turn from my own way to turn God's way, and God's way is the way of life. And so here, he does everything but repent. And he confesses himself to be a fool, to be an error, and yet he continues to play the fool. And here is Saul, probably about 60 years old at this point. You know, he's not a young whippersnapper. He's been doing this now for over 20 years, almost 25 years. He's been playing the fool. And he's not turning away from it. It's not like this is something he did for 6 months. Or for 3 months, as tragic as that would be. This guy is doing this for almost 25 years, and he's taking a whole nation along with him. And David answered and said, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it, and may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." And then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also shall prevail." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. In chapter 27, David flees now in an attempt to escape from Saul, and he flees to the Philistines. Here he's made this tremendous stand of faith against Saul, and he has expressed his confidence boldly in the Lord, and yet in verse 1 we're told, "And David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." Uh-oh. Pretty negative confession, isn't it? Snared by the words of his mouth. Never be able to get those words back, David. You would have been king except for those words that you said, because, you know, our words, they speak reality into existence. And there you are. You're a dead man. Good knowing you, buddy. Man, You did so good right to the end there, and then you had to go and say that. Whew, boy. Think you would have been a good king. Hey, listen. Anybody that believes that kind of thing underestimates the grace of God, and thus underestimates the fact that the Lord knows that we say stupid things all of the time, and that there is this wonderful thing called repentance again. And we can say, gosh, Lord, that was sure a stupid thing to say. Wasn't worthy of you. I repent of it. He doesn't hold me to it the rest of my life. And he says, there is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel, and so I shall escape out of his hand. And so he's kind of down right now. He hits a down spot. You ever find yourself hitting down spots where you just kind of... Your whole life, you know, is kind of like what your mouth feels like in the morning. You just... Or after you've been preaching for an hour. You just hit these, you know, we go through these highs and these lows, and here he is, he makes this stand, and all these things that happen, you know, and then he turns around and he's in this melancholy. You know, that kind of happens in our lives, doesn't it? No, it's from mountaintop to mountaintop. I just leap from one to the other. No. We tend to go from mountaintop to mountaintop by going through the valley that's between them. And there are valleys. And he kind of hits a tough spot here, doesn't he? Hits a valley. And I have found that I have to be very, very careful of decisions that I make when I'm in that place. The truth? You know, sometimes I'll go to the mall. In a moment of madness, I'll go to the mall. I hate the mall. When I need something, I'll go to the mall. When I go to the mall, I get more tired walking in the mall than if I ran 50 miles. Well, maybe not 50 miles, maybe 7 miles or something. I just start to walk in the mall. And my legs just start to go. And I think it's because there's kryptonite in the floor of the mall. No. Spirit of covetousness there just drains me as I'm going around. You ever hit something in the mall where you come to it and you just go, I got to have that. Look at that. Man, I've never had an 18-inch knife like that with a nice side pouch. You know how handy that'd be for me as a pastor? Honey, I need it. It was only $400. I need it. You know, and I just... And you look at some kind of a thing and you just think you can't live without that thing. And you fight off the urge to buy the thing there at the moment. And then like 3 days later you go, I can't believe that I almost bought that stupid 18-inch knife. What would I do with a knife like that? And I'd be months paying it off. And we hit those kinds of things, don't we? We go, I am so glad I didn't buy that thing. And it's that way in life too. We hit these periods, and I know I hit periods in my life where I just go, Lord, I just trust what you say right here. This right here and nothing else, not how I feel or what I think or anyone tells me. I'm just going to stand on this. And then I am so glad a few days later that I didn't make some significant decision to move in with the Philistines while I was in a bit of an emotional slump. And that's what he does. He's in a bit of a trouble here, and he decides the way to solve the thing is to go live with the Philistines. Hey, that's no way to solve problems. And he's going to have some problems here as a result of it. And then, in verse 5, David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? I don't want to live with you. Just some little city out in nowhere would be just fine for me. And so Achish gave him Ziklag that day, and therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was about 1 year and 4 months. He's not going to have much to show for it, by the way. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girgazites, the Amalekites, For these nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And so traditional, long-term enemies of the children of Israel. And whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And then Achish would say, where have you been made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah and against the southern area of the Heshmahimites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. And David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. And so was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. And so Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him, therefore he will be my servant forever. And so David tells Achish that he's out wiping out Israelites, and David is out there wiping out all of these other towns and all of these other peoples. And there's nothing to be proud of as it relates to this particular chapter in David's life. And I don't think the Lord had this plan for his life. This is something that he's probably going to regret later on. He's living way below God's desires for his life. But you see, when you choose to live among the Philistines, you can't be surprised when you start to live like the Philistines. This is what happens. The Bible says that evil company corrupts good manners. It just does. I get around evil company, and I can't be surprised when I turn around and I find myself living down to that level. It's a lot easier if I'm standing up on this stage and I was to try and pull Larry up onto this stage. It's a lot easier for Larry to pull me down than it is for me to pull him up. And so that's why there has to be a place of separation in our lives as it relates to evil, so that we don't fall down on that level. And so here, David, even as godly a man as David, comes in among the Philistines, turns around, in a very short period of time, he's living just like the Philistines. And that's why the Bible tells us, come out from among them and be separate. There's no witness of the Lord in becoming like all of the people that are around us. And so, you know, this argument goes on today. Is it hereditary or is it environment, you know, that causes people to be this or that and all? You know, it's just so nice when somebody comes on and says, you know, listen, I got a flash for everyone. I think it's a little bit of both. Probably a little hereditary and a little bit environment that causes people to be this or to be that or all. But environment is very much an issue. And David chooses the wrong environment, and it doesn't work out well for him.